This morning's Hebrew Bible reading is from Psalm 17, Prayer for Deliverance from Persecutors. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From you let my vindication come. Let your eyes see the right. If you try my heart, if you visit me by night, if you test me, you will find no wickedness in me. My mouth does not transgress. As for what others do, by the words of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied, beholding your likeness. This morning's gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 14, feeding the 5,000. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This morning's contemporary reading is "The Nuclear Bomb is a Weapon of Crime and Mass Destruction" by Roland Oldham, Mururoa e Tatau, Tahiti. We should all be well aware of the examples of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where the consequences still today have effects across generations. Like those in other places, nuclear tests in the Pacific by France, America, and Britain were a crime towards Indigenous people and the defenseless people of the Pacific. It is a racist crime, nuclear racism. This destroyed and contaminated their environment, the natural resources that they depend on to live. The damage is irreversible. There are thousands, millions of victims out there around the world. Former test and weapons production site workers, military staff, civilians, women and children. They are invisible. They are voiceless. They have cancers, leukemia, thyroid, others. Women in French Polynesia now have the highest rates of thyroid cancer and myeloid leukemia in the world. Their children, through many generations, will be affected by genetic mutations and damage. It is a poisonous heritage that is left to humanity and future generations. It is a crime against humanity. But as victims, we are not begging for favor. We are just standing up for our rights and our dignity. There exists an obligation for the nuclear armed states to compensate their victims and to make reparation for the damage done to the environment. There must be no more mushroom clouds producing untold numbers of new victims. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
I'm thinking as I'm standing here today that many of you here will not know me well, so I thought I would just briefly introduce myself and explain why I'm standing here. I'm a member here of St Andrews on the Terrace. Many years ago, I did do a theology degree. I'm involved in work for social justice and peace, and found myself 3 years ago now standing up in front of the Presbyterian General Assembly trying to convince them to support motions around peace, and feeling a little bit like a newcomer and a bit of an accidental activist in this area when I look around at the people in front of me. So my reflections today were come out of that setting, and I look forward to sharing them with you today. It's now 72 years since the nightmare of nuclear warfare was unleashed on the civilian population of Hiroshima. On the 6th of August, 1945, the atomic bomb, euphemistically named Little Boy, was dropped on the city with a population around the size of our city, Wellington. The explosion and the resulting fires and radiation killed, well, you hear read varying estimates, but say some 135,000 people, but no one's exactly sure how many people died. And 3 days later, a similar-sized city of Nagasaki was targeted, killing at least 65,000 civilians. And today, thousands of people still live with the effects of the radiation passed on to their children and grandchildren. And as we heard in the contemporary reading this morning, it's just over 51 years since the first atomic bomb test on Mururoa Atoll in Maui Nui, or French Polynesia. It was the first of a total of 193 tests carried out over the following 25 years. Few of the workers and families affected by the cancers and the other related illnesses have ever received compensation. And so last year, the Maui Protestant Church decided to take France to the International Criminal Court alleging crimes against humanity. And as we heard today from Richard Altman, the spokesperson for Mururoa e Tato, when he says, "I would say that the story of the nuclear will never end. We know when it started, but we don't know when it's going to end." And in January this year, the doomsday clock moved half a minute closer to midnight, closer to the nuclear nightmare that the world has been living with, closer than it's been for 30 years since the end of the Cold War. A group of atomic scientists have been updating this clock for the past 70 years since the beginning of the nuclear era. And in moving the clock closer to midnight, they said this: "Progress in reducing the overall threat of nuclear war has stalled and in many ways gone into reverse. The state of affairs poses a clear and urgent threat to civilization and citizens around the world. And citizens around the world should demand that their leaders quickly address and lessen the danger." So, now for the good news. Last month, 122 countries agreed at the United Nations on international legislation to ban nuclear weapons. New Zealand played a leading role in the negotiations and advocacy for that treaty. And while no current nuclear power has agreed to the ban yet, I say yet. This is the beginning of the moral journey to rid our planet of this scourge. This ban would include the manufacture, possession, and use of nuclear weapons, and provides a clear pathway for their eventual elimination. Now, Peter Probe, International Affairs Director for the World Council of Churches, responded in this way, saying that the process leading to the treaty has taken the international debate beyond the narrow, self-serving perspectives of military strategy and political influence to the wider domain of humanitarian principle and fundamental ethics, where the moral imperative against nuclear weapons is clear and categorical. These are signs of hope in very dangerous times. Now, dangerous times are the context of the readings we've heard today. The Bible passages are written out of clear situations of great peril, a deep sense of immediate threat and conflict, and fear for life and limb. So how did the people in those passages respond? Well, Psalm 17 that you've heard today, that's the prayer of all those innocent people caught up in conflict. It's the prayer of those who are trapped as hostages to militants in the Marawi city in the Philippines. It's the prayer of those under siege in Syria. It's the prayer of those fenced in Gaza. It's the prayer of those bombed, displaced, and starving in Yemen. It's the prayer of the victims of atrocity and hatred for the victims across the Pacific, where most of the history of the nuclear horror has actually played out. On the Marshall Islands, Mururoa Atoll and French Polynesia, the Australian outback, and of course, the bombs on Japan. Imagine the writer of this psalm is huddling fearfully in her home with her children as the conflict rages around them. The situation seems so hopeless, so brutal, so visceral in its danger. Those with the bombs and the weapons seem so full of power and have all they need to fill their bellies, as part of the psalm says. So how can she respond to this? Well, she places her trust in beholding God's face and righteousness, that God's love is still with her even when the world seems against her. But her plea to God is a plea to us, the hands and feet of God here today. And the gospel reading from Matthew might seem an odd one on Hiroshima Day, but the story begins with Jesus withdrawing to the desert, to the wilderness. And why has he withdrawn to the desert? Well, his relative and fellow prophet, John the Baptist, an outspoken critic of the government of the day, of Israel, where he demanded repentance and a new way for the people of Israel, well, he's just been executed by personal order of King Herod without any trial. A grotesque act of political oppression that directly threatens Jesus and his new prophetic ministry, his ministry teaching about the new kingdom of God, the inbreaking of the new rule of God's love and peace on earth. Jesus must have been frightened. He must have been feeling threatened and uncertain about how to respond. So, probably he sought some safety and distance from the reach of the king in the wilderness. Perhaps he needed a place to process his grief and fear at the loss of John the Baptist and to collect his thoughts. We don't know, but no doubt something of all of this was going on for him. But as sometimes happens when you've set a social and political movement in action, you can't get away that easily. The people followed him into the wilderness. They too were fearful and uncertain. They were looking for leadership, possibly. Maybe they wanted to show their solidarity and support for their leader, for their new prophet. And so Jesus found himself unable to escape the mantle of leadership, and he was filled with compassion for their situation, and he did the most practical thing imaginable. He organized to feed them. And out of this compassionate action, a miracle occurred. Somehow, everyone had enough to eat. And today's a communion Sunday for us here in our faith community. And this classic story of feeding the 5,000 is linked and woven into all our understanding of what the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, means in our theology. And around the world, millions of our sisters and brothers in Christ join in this remembrance of Jesus' life and ministry. And in doing so, we're making real Jesus and his ongoing spiritual presence among us. So I believe that the word we're hearing today is telling us something very hopeful and very hope-filled. Mustafa Kibarroju, I hope I've got his name right, it talks about, look, if we're going to abolish nuclear weapons, we're going to have to strip away their handsome mask, as he calls it. We've got to recognize that the golden age, whatever that was, of deterrence is at an end. The Cold War logic of mutually assured destruction is bankrupt, and it's time to consign these weapons to the same category of vile and immoral tools of war as we've done with international conventions banning biological and chemical weapons. And if you look at the effectiveness of those international bans, they become also a blueprint and source of hope for what we can do to rid the world of the nuclear threat. And this is an alternative narrative to those dominant narratives we get in the media of North Korea's nuclear missile testing and US threats to respond militarily, or the trend for Russia and US posturing in a rehash of the style of the Cold War. We have to join with others to raise our voices for another path. We have to remember that the Hiroshima bombing was part of a horrific turn in the logic of war, where targeting civilian populations became seen as a legitimate tactic of war, instead of soldiers trying to avoid and protect civilian casualties. Now, we were seeking to terrorize, to create maximum fear and destruction. And I say we, because it was our side in that war. But this tactic is now, of course, being followed by the what we name the terror organizations, such as ISIS or Al-Qaeda. They're simply following the logic of Hiroshima or Nagasaki, but they haven't got nuclear weapons yet. And so when I was reflecting on this, I felt the Spirit whispering to me in preparing this reflection, and the words of the poet Adrienne Rich leapt into my mind. She wrote this reflection, these words: "My heart is moved by all I cannot save. So much has been destroyed. I have to cast my lot with those who age after age, perversely, with no extraordinary power, reconstitute the world." And it takes me into an important gender narrative in the whole nuclear weapons crisis. Nuclear weapons are male violence extrapolated to the global level. That's using the words of one of the Greenham Common women, Rebecca Johnson. During the 1980s, she was part of, with the Greenham Common women, at the forefront of the anti-nuclear movement in Britain. They started by opposing cruise missiles and ended up challenging masculine ideologies of defense, security, and indeed political action. You know, and these gender stereotypes drive men into a circular logic of threat, response, and shows of strength. And that they feed a certain perception of what masculinity and strength is. And women are perceived simply as those to be protected, treated as helpless victims, lacking the power to resist the brute strength of the bomb. And so that's when Adrienne Rich's words really enter to disrupt this logic. and to uncover that ordinary power of those women who literally reconstitute, recreate, and rebuild each generation. So I want to honor all those women and men as well who work with no extraordinary power, and we're reconstituting our world through things such as this nuclear ban work. I just want to, it's always brisk, you know, I name a couple of people. You know, I'm thinking at the moment of the New Zealand diplomat ambassador who has led the work on the nuclear ban, Del Higgy, and those endless rounds of talking and negotiating that are leading to this ban. Or our friend Edwina Hughes, tireless coordinator for peace movement Aotearoa, who keeps us informed about the complexities of the work for peace and justice and keeps us involved in the active work. Well, I'm also thinking of all you in front of me here. This year marks 30 years since New Zealand passed the law declaring New Zealand a nuclear-free zone. It's also 33 years almost to the day that St Andrews on the Terrace declared itself a nuclear-free zone. Some of you were probably here that day. I wonder if is there anyone here who was here that day it happened? There we are, two, three. Fantastic, yeah. You know, at the time, what point is there in declaring a church a nuclear-free zone? But as we see, looking back, a generation later, it steps along the way to justice. I'm sure some of you were out there joining the Reverend George Armstrong and others in those peace squadrons back then that paddled in their kayaks and dinghies out to the harbours of our country to confront the US warships visiting us with their nuclear weapons, cargoes, and nuclear propulsion. We are full of stories of that action that are amongst us, that ordinary work that changes. And as we seek to move forward in the work for peace, we look to those activities and those examples of you who are veterans of past campaigns and are current leaders and activists. So, instead of, in the spirit of celebrating the stories of people of hope that you hear today embody, we'll be asking you to write down and share your stories of hope and peace, so we can share those more widely and share them and display them in the back of the church. As Susan mentioned, there's some sheets there, and perhaps during communion, take some time to share a few words about an experience or a hope you have for peace. And let that be part of our inspiration and our source of hope as we seek move forward in the just cause of peace. So may it be.